As we prepare to open God's word together, let's ask him to bless it to us. Let us pray. Eternal Father, who has spoken in various times and in various ways to your people in the past, but in these last days in your Son, the incarnate word, we pray that you will open the mouth of your servant here to proclaim that word in the power of the Spirit. We pray that this same Spirit will open the hearts of its hearers here assembled to receive your holy gospel and write it on their hearts, your holy law, even as you have promised. All of this, gracious Father, we ask in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Please be seated. And please turn with me in God's word to the book of Psalms, to Psalm 107. To Psalm 107. If you're using one of our pew Bibles, you'll find that on many of them at page 643. The book of Psalms is between the books of Job and Proverbs, towards the middle of your Bible. We want to think about Psalm 107 together this evening. Psalm 107, you'll notice that this is the first psalm of Book 5 of the Psalter. We want to think about this psalm together. So we'll begin our reading at verse 1, and let's pay careful attention, for this is God's own word. We'll give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from trouble and gathered in from the lands, from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. Some wandered in desert wastes, finding no way to a city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted within them. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He led them by a straight way till they reached a city to dwell in. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. For he satisfies the longing soul, and the hungry soul he fills with good things. Some sat in darkness and in the shadow of death, prisoners in afflictions and in irons, for they had rebelled against the words of God and spurned the counsel of the Most High. So we bowed their hearts down with hard labor. They fell down with none to help. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death and burst their bonds apart. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man, for he shatters the doors of bronze and cuts in two the bars of iron. Some were fools through their sinful ways, and because of their iniquities suffered affliction. They loathed any kind of food, and they drew near to the gates of death. And they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He sent out his word and healed them and delivered them from their destruction. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. And let them offer sacrifices of thanksgiving and tell of his deeds in songs of joy. Some went down to the sea in ships, doing business on the great waters. They saw the deeds of the Lord, his wondrous works in the deep. For he commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven, they went down to the depths. Their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wits' end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet, and he brought them to their desired haven. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. Let them extol him in the congregation of the people and praise him in the assembly of the elders. He turns rivers into a desert, springs of water into thirsty ground, a fruitful land into a salty waste because of the evil of its inhabitants. He turns a desert into pools of water, a parched land into springs of water, and there he lets the hungry dwell, and they establish a city to live in. They sow fields and plant vineyards and get a fruitful yield. By his blessing they multiply greatly, and he does not let their livestock diminish. When they are diminished and brought low through oppression, evil, and sorrow, he pours contempt on princes and makes them wander in trackless wastes. But he raises up the needy out of affliction and makes their families like flocks. The upright will see it, and are glad, and all wickedness shuts its mouth. Whoever is wise, let him attend to these things. Let them consider the steadfast love of the Lord. Thus far, the reading of God's word, may he bless it to us. Well, we finished our series in the evening through the lives of Elijah and Elisha, and I thought we could look at the first few psalms that start the book five of the Psalter. The first few psalms that are before some of the more famous collections in Book 5. As a congregation, we've had a chance to go through the Psalms of the Egyptian Hallel. They're often called Egyptian Praise, 113 to 118. We've had a chance to look together at the Songs of Ascents, 120 to 134. And I thought we could begin here at the beginning of Book 5 and see what these six songs that hang together before they start some of those collections could be about. And this is a good psalm also to think about on Easter Sunday, because this psalm is all about the triumph of the Lord's steadfast love. And of course, there's no better picture of the triumph of the Lord's steadfast love than the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. There is the Lord's steadfast love triumphant in history. So I thought it would be a wonderful thing for us to be able to look at this psalm and to think about the triumph of the Lord's steadfast love, particularly how the Lord's steadfast love triumphs over the troubles of his people. This psalm recounts all the kinds of troubles that his people face and how his love triumphs over them all. And so I thought it would be good for us to end this Easter Sunday, to begin a new week thinking about the steadfast love of the Lord. And in this psalm, we see first steadfast love exalted. God's people are called to praise the Lord for his steadfast love. We see his steadfast love experienced, how God's people have experienced his steadfast love. And finally, steadfast love expected, how we as his people ought to expect the Lord to reveal his love to us. So that's how we want to think about this passage together. Steadfast love exalted, experienced, and expected. Steadfast love exalted is where our psalm begins. We have this marvelous call to praise, exalting the name of the Lord for his goodness and for his steadfast love. This should be a relatively familiar call for people who are familiar with the Bible at all. It's one of the great Old Testament calls to praise God. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. It's something that God's people come back to again and again to remind themselves of who God is. And how have God's people particularly experienced that reality? The psalmist goes on to clarify, how have God's people experienced that the Lord is good and that his steadfast love endures forever? It's in the two things that the psalmist talks about in the following verses. How has God revealed his steadfast love to his people? How has he shown his goodness to them? First, by redeeming them, by redeeming his people from their trouble. Trouble is personified here by the psalmist. Literally in Hebrew, it's rescue them, redeem them from the hand of trouble. That's why some translations, maybe your translation of the Bible, has the hand of the enemy or of the adversary. Trouble is being personified here. God's people found themselves in the grip of trouble, and the Lord came along and redeemed them from that trouble, bought them out of the trouble that they had been in. He redeems his people. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from trouble. God's people are exalting the Lord for his steadfast love revealed in their redemption and revealed in their being gathered in. That's the other thing that the Lord has done for his people. He's not just redeemed them from trouble, but he's gathered them in. That's what verse 3 refers to. He's gathered them in from the lands, from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. Wherever they were in trouble, he redeemed them. Wherever they were separated from them, he brought them home. That's what this psalm is celebrating. That's why many have looked to this psalm and said it's a psalm celebrating Israel's recovery from exile. An exiled people who've now been brought home sing the praises of the God who redeemed them out of trouble and gathered them in. Wherever they'd been scattered in the world, he brought them home. This is what God had promised he would do. This is how God taught his people to think of him as a redeeming God, a God who would ransom and recover the people who are his. Isaiah 35:10 wonderfully says, "And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away." Why does it flee away? Because the Lord has ransomed them. Because the Lord has called them home. In fact, Isaiah says in Isaiah 62:12, that's what they will be known as. It says, they shall be called the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and you shall be called sought out, a city not forsaken. You're a people who are redeemed, who are ransomed, who are sought out by the Lord and brought home. That's the experience of God's people. That's the experience of God's people from the exile. But of course, this captures the experience of God's people in every generation. Every generation of God's people has at one time been an alien to the strangers of promise, wandering in the world, and have been redeemed and called in by God. This can just as well be the song of the church, not just Israel in exile coming home. All of us were at one time aliens from the covenants of promise, wandering, enemies of God. And God has brought us together. He has redeemed us by the blood of his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for our sins, who was raised for our justification. He has redeemed us. And what is the mission of the church in the world? To gather in the scattered people of God. To do as our risen Lord told us to do, go into all the earth, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Everywhere in the world, north, south, east, or west, is under my dominion. Go there, preach the gospel, baptize people, make disciples, gather them in. That's the mission of Christ's church in the world. And so anyone who knows the Lord, who's been gathered in from being an alien and an exile to God, can sing this psalm, can hear this call to praise the Lord, can know for themselves that the Lord is good and that his steadfast love endures forever. Praise the Lord. Steadfast love is exalted in these first three verses of the psalm. And then the psalmist talks about that steadfast love experienced, expands on how God has delivered people from trouble. And we have four vivid scenes of people in trouble and being delivered that make up the bulk of this psalm. From verses 4 to 32, there are really four pictures of trouble and redemption that God gives us. And some people have said, you know, how should we see these? Are these talking about specific incidents in the life of Israel that we should be able to attach these things to? And I think people are right who said, no, these are more four types of rescue, poetic ways of talking about the kinds of trouble God's people are in. Certainly there have been Christians who are literally in prison or literally storm-tossed at sea, but these are meant more to say, how can we poetically think about all of the various troubles that God's people face and how we face trouble in this world and what we're to do in the face of trouble? I think these are four types of trouble that describe the problems God's people have in every generation. All the kinds of difficulties that we face. One commentator said, these four scenes are four ways of looking at the same reality, namely the disastrous situation from which Israel was now rescued, a situation analogous to the plight of all sinners. This is what all people face from time to time in the world. And the first thing we notice as we go through these four scenes, maybe it wasn't quite as clear when I was reading through it. I've had a little more time to think about this psalm this week than maybe you have. But maybe you notice that repeated pattern that you see happening in the psalm, the same words used again and again. There's a pattern to these problems that we see playing out. The first thing that happens is there's a particular crisis that God's people are experiencing, a particular kind of trouble or affliction with which they're afflicted, a crisis. And in the midst of that crisis, they cry out to God for help. And so the pattern is repeating itself in these four scenes. A moment of crisis, a calling out to the Lord, and then the Lord exercises his care for his people. He comes to their rescue to save them from their affliction. And then God's people are called to praise the Lord for his steadfast love. There's a general call that's always repeated again and again in these four scenes. We see that repeated call in verse 8. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. That's the call to praise that's given every single time the Lord intervenes. And then it sometimes expands on the salvation that he has worked and gives more reason to praise his name. But there is this repeated pattern in these four scenes. That pattern is repeated even though the troubles are of many different kinds and very diverse. There are a bunch of, there's a repeated pattern to how these things play out, but the problems themselves are very different, and they capture the kinds of different difficulties that God's people experience in this life. One of the challenges that we face in this life are just simply the circumstances of living life in a fallen nature that we have of the four in this psalm, in verses 23 to 32, of sailors on storm-tossed seas, caught in a raging storm that is beyond their ability to deal with as sailors. I don't know if you've ever been on the seas during a big storm. Maybe some of those of you who served in the Navy can testify to being at sea in a storm. When my grandfather went to World War II, he went on the Queen Elizabeth, was a sister ship of the Queen Mary, so it's a very big ship. But he said the Atlantic was so stormy that it was pitching up and down, and waves were crashing over the bow of that ship. If you've ever seen how big the Queen Mary is, you know how big the waves have to be breaking over. And he said the only way he could eat lunch was to sit with wrapped around a pole as the ship goes up and down. I mean, you can almost get seasick reading this description. But it's sailors who are used to being in stormy seas but are recognizing in this stormy sea, this is a storm beyond our ability to deal with. You're waiting for that one catastrophic wave to knock the ship over until the next one comes and rolls the ship under and you're all gone. It just is a reminder of the magnitude of the forces of nature and how far beyond our ability they are to deal with. This is the difficulty of living life in a sin-cursed world. We're often reminded of our limitations and our frailties. Maybe there's no better reminder of just how subject we are to nature than when we have earthquakes. And you recognize that even the earth under your feet could shake on you. They say that that can be one of the most psychologically difficult things to deal with is when the earth shakes, because that's the thing you depend on to be stable. And when you know that it wasn't that big of an earthquake that shook you the way it did, you wonder how you could endure something that was 6.0 or 7.0 or 8.0. It reminds us just how frail we are. That's sometimes the experiences we have in the world, just how out of control things are from our own control, from our illusions that we control anything. It reminds us how vulnerable we are. But we also recognize that some of our problems are not just the circumstances of living life in a fallen world. They can be the consequences of our sinful conduct. And that's what the middle two pictures show us here, the picture of prison. Why are the people imprisoned? Why are they at hard labor in that second picture? That's in verses 10 through 16. Why are they imprisoned? We're told in verse 11, for they had rebelled against the words of God and spurned the counsel of the Most High. These are not just the consequences of living life in a sin-cursed world. These are the consequences of their own sin, of their own decisions that have plunged them into irons and afflictions and hard labor, because they've rebelled against God and spurned his counsel. And as a result, they find themselves imprisoned and languishing. There's something similar going on in that third picture in verses 17 to 22 with those who are sick and dying, who are at the gates of death. And again, why are they sick and dying? Because some were fools, verse 17, through their sinful ways, and because of their iniquities, suffered affliction. Because of their sins, they find themselves sick and at death's doors. We face a variety of problems in this world, some of which caused by just the life in a fallen world, our own limitations, our own frailties. Some are our own fault. Through our own sins, we plunge ourselves into difficulty. There are many ways that God's people face trouble in this world. But you notice that they all provoke the same response. They cried out to the Lord. Whether it's the trouble that we face just because we live life as frail creatures in an out-of-control world, from our perspective, or because we've plunged ourselves into difficulty because of the sins that we've committed, the response is the same in every situation. They cried out to the Lord. They cried out to the Lord. There's a lot of different ways we can face trouble in this world. There's always one thing we should do in the midst of trouble. and that's cry out to the Lord. They cried out to the Lord in their trouble. It was the same response, prayer. And when they called out to the Lord, what did they find? They all found the same response. They called out to the Lord who had promised to be their covenant God. That's why it's always important when they call out to the Lord. They use his covenant name. He's the God who promised, I will be your God and you will be my people. We can call on him in confidence because of the promises he's made to us. Old Testament Israel was taught to call out to God with that confidence. The confidence that he was who he says he was in Isaiah 41, 8 and 10. But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend, you whom I took from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest corners, saying to you, you are my servant, I have chosen you and not cast you off. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. And God's people, in whatever their circumstances, whatever trouble they were faced, they called out to the Lord. And what did they find when they called out to their God? What did he do? When they called, what did he do? He delivered them. All their different problems provoked the same response in them to pray to God, and he answered their prayers in the same way every single time. He delivered them from their troubles. God came to the rescue. Four calls to God for deliverance from four different scenes of trouble, all that have the same response. Four times repeated, he delivered them from their distress. The Lord is a delivering God. He's a God who hears his people when they call and who helps his people when they are in distress. This is the God we serve. And how does he help? I think sometimes when we're struggling in the various ways that are pointed out here, we'd be happy with just the minimum level of intervention. Right? If you're wandering in the wilderness and you're hungry and thirsty, you'd be happy just to have something to eat. But is that what God gives to those who are wandering with no home? Just gives them something to eat as he passes by? No, he satisfies the longing soul and the hungry soul. He fills with good things. He led them by a straight way till they reached a city to dwell in. He does more than the minimum that they needed. What does a prisoner who's imprisoned want? Just to get out of jail. But what does God do? He not only breaks them out of jail, he breaks down the jail behind them. He shatters the doors of bronze and cuts into the bars of iron. He brings them out of darkness and out of the shadow of death and bursts their bonds apart. He does more than the minimum they needed. When they were sick, they would have been happy with just a little help, but he comes, and what does he do? He sends his word and healed them and delivered them from their destruction. And if you're a sailor being tossed up and down on the sea, you'd be happy just to get the ship back under a little bit of control. But what does God do in the midst of the storm? He stills the storm, and he guides them safely home. Verse 29, he made the storm be still. The waves of the sea were hushed, and they were glad that the waters were quiet, and he brought them to their desired haven. The Lord doesn't do just the minimum in saving his people. He saves them and intervenes in a marvelous way. He reaches out and brings them all the way home. Derek Thomas has a wonderful little book on Romans 8. It says how the gospel brings us all the way home. I like the title of that book. That's what God does here. He doesn't just deliver his people out of affliction. He brings them all the way home. That's the kind of God that we serve. And what is the source of this amazing grace? Shown to us in our frailty, in our weakness, in our foolish and sinful ways in which we plunge ourselves. What is the source of God's intervention? What does the psalm always direct our attention to think about? The source of God's amazing grace is this, his steadfast love for his people. That's why the call to praise is always specific. Every act of rescue is evidence of his steadfast love. Let them praise the Lord for his steadfast love, which produces what? Wondrous works to the Son of Man. Wonderful acts of deliverance that God does for his people. They all have their source in his steadfast love. It's that wonderful word that we sometimes translate as steadfast love or loving kindness or mercy. It's that combination of God's love for his people and his loyalty to his covenant promises. That's the thing we can always rely on, that God doesn't forget his steadfast love for us, even when we fail to love him as we ought. God never forgets the promise he's made, and he is always steadfast in his love and his attention to that promise. That's the source of his grace. That's the source of his deliverance. That's the source of our hope. That's why when we are at our lowest and things are at their worst, it's been the steadfast love of the Lord that has been the hope of his people. The book of Lamentations contains some of the worst kinds of suffering, but we have one of the most sublime expressions of comfort in all of the Bible in Lamentations 3. When God's people are laid completely low, what is the one thing they can look for to hope? Where does Jeremiah focus our attention? You probably know it. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I will hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. When we are at our lowest, what is our hope? The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. It endures forever. He will never forget to be loving. Because he's loving, his grace overflows to his people in wondrous acts of rescue wherever we are scattered in the world, wherever we need redeeming, wherever we need gathering in. And our hope is even clearer than their hope was in the Old Testament, because for us, steadfast love has a name. Steadfast love has a face. We know who steadfast love is. Steadfast love is incarnate in our Lord Jesus Christ, who is faithful to all the promises that God has made, who's delivered his people in all the ways that this psalm talks about. Right? Who is it that settles the solitary in a home? Who feeds the hungry and thirsty soul, satisfies its longing so that it never hungers and thirsts again? Who shatters the bars of iron and sets people free from death and darkness? Who is it that stills the storms on which we're tossed and brings us safely home? Who is the one who rescues us from the gates of death and heals us by his word? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. He is steadfast love incarnate. We behold the Lord's steadfast love clearly in his face. Maybe no time more so than on Easter, when we think about the resurrection of the dead and how he's been raised for our justification. And because that's the experience of God's people in every generation, then God's steadfast love is really to be expected in every generation. Because it's always been the experience of God's people that God is steadfast in his love, then that's what we should expect. And that's where I think this psalm is really ending, in verses 33 to 42. The expectation of steadfast love that God's people should live in the hope of, that we have a God who reverses fortunes and who can change circumstances. I think these are important verses because hindsight in the Christian life is always 20/20. I think it's a lot easier sometimes to look back in life and say, I think I can kind of see how God was leading me here. You know, we can sometimes say, it was easier for Joseph to say, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, after he's come out of the slave pit, and after he's come out of the prison, and as he's sitting there as the second in command in Egypt, to say God meant it all for good. It's a lot harder to see that when you're in the slave pit, or when you're in the prison. It can be hard sometimes to see God's steadfast love in the middle of difficulty. And we hear of these marvelous acts of salvation and the different ways in which God's people have suffered and been rescued. But there could be a time in your life, maybe that time is now, where you read those descriptions and you say, you know, I hear that, but I'm still in the wilderness. I still feel like the person who's wasting away from hunger and thirst. I hear this, but I'm still in the prison. I'm sick and at the gates of death. I feel like I'm on the storm-tossed sea. Maybe you feel like you've been calling to the Lord and haven't seen his deliverance. I think that's where the end of this psalm gives us hope. Because God is a God who has always had the ability to change circumstances. That's what verses 33 to 42 really are all about, how God changes circumstances. Sometimes the wicked seem to be prospering in the world, and the righteous seem to be suffering, and sometimes not just seem to be, are. And what hope is there for us? Our hope is that God's steadfast love endures forever, that they never cease, that his mercy never comes to an end, and therefore we should expect circumstances to change, because the wicked could be enjoying their prosperity and suddenly find it all drying up. The things that they depend on can suddenly be taken away. When he turns rivers into a desert and springs of water into thirsty ground and a fruitful land into a salty waste because of the evil of its inhabitants. What they depended on is suddenly gone. Or in verses 39 and 40, when God's people are being diminished and brought low through oppression and evil and sorrow, God pours contempt out on princes and makes them wander in a trackless waste. There are times when the wicked prosper, but God can stop that in an instant, turn all of their fortunes to nothing. And just as he can take away the prosperity of the wicked, so quickly he can take away the adversity of the righteous. And their suffering can be done away with in a moment. And they have their desert turned into pools of water, and a parched land into springs of water. There he lets the hungry dwell, and they establish a city to live in. They sow fields and plant vineyards and get a fruitful yield. By his blessing, they multiply greatly, and he does not let their livestock diminish. Because as verse 41 says, he raises up the needy out of affliction and makes their family like flocks. Because we have a God who is steadfast in his love, even if we find ourselves in the depths of the difficult circumstances described, we should have every expectation that things will change. That God is a God who reverses fortunes, who has the power to change things in a moment. That should be our hope as the people of God, even in the midst of affliction. That God's steadfast love never ceases. And at any moment we could experience renewed blessing and removed affliction. And if you're tempted to say, well, Pastor, but you don't really understand what I'm suffering, if you knew, then I think you might think your advice here is a little glib. But I would respond in love to you that not that your suffering is not serious, but what God can do is great. And there is a day coming when we will see the Lord Jesus Christ revealed from heaven, and at his coming, he will make all things new, and we will find that there is no sorrow that this earth has that heaven cannot heal. And that can be changed in a moment, because the Lord has the power to change all things in a moment. His resurrection testifies that things are changing, even if we don't feel like they are. And our confidence should be in the steadfast love of the Lord. We should expect it and live in the glory of what it promises us. The Puritan John Flavel said this: believe that how low soever the church be plunged under the waters of adversity, it shall assuredly rise again. Fear not, for as sure as Christ arose the third day, notwithstanding the seal and the watch that were upon him, so sure the church shall arise out of all her troubles and lift up its victorious head over all its enemies. There is no fear of ruining that people who thrive by their losses and multiply by being diminished. Oh, be not too quick to bury the church before she is dead. Stay till Christ hath tried his skill before you give it up for lost. The bush may be all in a flame, but shall never be consumed, and that because of the goodwill of him that dwelleth in it. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. the Lord is good and his steadfast love endures forever. And in time, all the upright will see it and be glad. And wickedness will shut its mouth, will clap its hand over its mouth that it ever thought it was fine and doing well without him. And so where does this psalm leave us in its call? It leaves us at the end to think about these things. Whoever is wise, let him attend to these things. And let them consider the steadfast love of the Lord. That steadfast love that is sure, that is embodied in our Lord Jesus Christ, who has overcome death on our behalf and will overcome all we suffer here below, because the Lord Jesus Christ is good and his steadfast love endures forever. May we meditate on those things, and may that be our hope. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for that confidence that we can have in our Lord Jesus Christ, that he is the ultimate answer to the call of your people in their distress for help, and that you have, if you have answered us with that most desperate need we have in our Lord Jesus Christ, how will you not with him give us all the other things that we need? Father, if there are those here who feel that they're at this moment wandering in the wilderness or imprisoned in darkness or sick and at the gates of death or storm-tossed on the sea, we pray that you would hear their call for help and rescue them, that their testimony would be that of those in every generation that you hear and you answer out of trouble. And we long for that day when the Lord Jesus Christ will return in glory and all things will be made new and all the things we suffer here will fade away. But until that day, Lord, sustain us with the hope that you are good and that your steadfast love never ceases, that it flows out in mercy to us and is embodied in our Lord Jesus Christ, who dwells in us as members by his Spirit. May we direct our eyes to where he is seated at your right hand and be assured that one day we will be there also beyond the reach of all the difficulties of this life. Hear us and help us, for we pray in his name. Amen.